Let's hear God's word from John chapter 1. And I should say, if you one of the church Bibles, it's page 1063. This is what God says to us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. I was trying to think, to get my mind into John's mind as he was writing this, and to imagine what was there in his mind, what he was trying to do. And the kind of analogy came that suppose I'd been out walking my dogs this morning. I suppose I'd been out, and we, you know, no one else is around on a Sunday morning hardly. And I'd just seen something that was completely inexplicable. It just doesn't happen. I mean, maybe a UFO. And it had landed. And it was there. And it really was nothing that this world can generate. And it was there, sitting on the green bit outside Mayfield School. And I'd seen it. And it was just astonishingly, captivatingly, entrancingly beautiful. What would I want to do? I think I'd want to tell everyone, and I'd want to come and tell you. I'd want to tell my friends. I want to get it. I mean, what's on the front of the Sunday Times? Well, fair enough. It's all about ISIS and Mosul, and the Cambridge Evening News I've got here somewhere is all about some music festival. But I'd want to get it on the front of the newspapers because I'd seen something completely unique and extraordinary and beautiful and important. And I'd seen it. I'd actually seen it. Now, I wonder if John was with us this morning by a kind of TARDIS or something, a time machine. Whether I think something like that is going on in this passage. It's very interesting how we move through it. There's the word at the beginning, there's a description of it. And then do you notice how we get that word, that little word, us, among us? And he goes on to say, we have seen. This is something which is visible and has been seen, like me seeing the UFO that had landed that was so stunningly beautiful, as it were. He's trying to communicate to them that something visible has happened which is of the utterly most primary importance. Why is this important? Well, because it's God coming down. And for people who have some idea of God, but it's a vague and blurred thing, this gives concrete reality to who God is and what God's doing. And for people who, yeah, they believe in God, but they resent God. They think God's just remote and uncaring and knows nothing about our lives. There's a message that says, actually, he does. There's a novelist, I don't know who it is, maybe Latin American, I'm not sure, who imagines a poor person in Rio de Janeiro. Do you remember from the Olympics? Rio de Janeiro, amazing city, but very poor areas called the favelas. And remember the great statue that kept being featured in the Olympics of Christ? It says here it's 2,310 feet high. I can't immediately compute that into meters, but it's pretty big. And imagine this poor person from one of the really poor areas in Rio climbing all the way up and speaking to the statue and saying, I've climbed up to you, Christ, from the filthy, confined quarters down here to put before you, most respectfully, these considerations. There are 900,000 of us down there in the slums of this splendid city. And you, Christ, you remain up here, surrounded by divine glory. Go down there into the favelas, that's the slums. Come with me into the favelas and live with us down there. Don't stay away from us, live among us. And what would he say? What he would surely say is, I did come down to live among you, and I live among you still. There are three aspects of the coming down that we're going to look at, and there's a little outline on the bulletin that may help you. First of all, we see how totally Christ joins us, how completely he joins our existence. Now, in terms of what John is doing in John 1, it's very interesting. There's all the words matter. Almost every single word has a kind of weight and a significance to it. And if you've been tracking with us, and if you followed the reading, you'll see that this is the first time that the Word is mentioned since verse 1. In verse 1, the Word is described existing before anything else and being the person through whom everything was made. So it's about eternity and creation. And there's a lot more about the Word, but his name is not used until we get here. The Word became flesh. What is John saying? John is saying that an event as important as creation itself is happening. You can't get more important than creation, not for us anyway. I mean, without creation, you know, we wouldn't be here, we wouldn't be anywhere. An event equal in importance to creation is happening. Now look at it. The Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. And we see here how totally Christ has come to join us. That word flesh, why did he choose that? I mean, he could have said the Word became a man. And that would have been true. He could have said the Word took a body. And that would have been true. But what he says is, the Word became flesh. Now, we think of flesh as being raw meat, don't we? We use it in the phrase, our own flesh and blood and so on. What's the meaning of that word flesh? What does it signify? What it signifies for us is a little bit about what Sarah drew out so beautifully and movingly from the little interview with the Thomases. Flesh is about humanity and its vulnerability. You know, we're creatures in time. We're constantly changing. We can't hold on to who we are. We're different a couple of seconds later from where we were a couple of seconds before, and on it goes. We're vulnerable because we're in time. And even if you think you're on the up, you'll be on the down eventually. You won't be able to have all those meals without putting on weight. You're going to start losing hairs. And all the rest of it is going to happen to you, even you young folk. We are creatures in time. And we're creatures who can feel pain. We're creatures who don't understand everything. We're creatures who get ill and are troubled. And the word flesh is about humanity in all its human vulnerability. And what happens? The mind behind the universe, the infinitely great God, the Word of God Himself becomes flesh. And didn't just sing Little Irene, bring it home. I was almost in tears. I thought, crumbs, I'm not going to be able to announce the song. I'm so embarrassed. Steve's going to have to come up and do it. I mean, it's just incredible. Because we're talking about Jesus' birth here. And at one point, it was Mary and Joseph, and she had a baby in her arms. And he needed his nappy changing. And he needed feeding. Now, we need to put a few helpful definitions of what's going on here so that we all get it absolutely right. When it says the Word became flesh, it doesn't mean that he stopped being God. He added something on. Nothing was subtracted. One way I've heard it put, I don't know whether it helps anyone, is it's like becoming a grandmother. You add something, you don't lose anything. So Jesus added humanity. And what he added was total humanity, all that makes a human being, except for the fact that he didn't have a bad, selfish principle in his heart and he didn't do anything wrong. That's the only thing. So it meant he had a proper body, he had a human consciousness, a human mind, human feelings, and he experienced life as a real human being, without at any point ceasing also to be God. Now, on the one hand, that's something which is really simple that a child can get from quite an early age. On the other hand, it introduces all sorts of complications as soon as you start asking questions. And the theologians of the 3rd and 4th centuries in the history of the church worked through this, and they came up with some definitions that were very helpful in understanding it. And if you want, I could tell you about those later. But essentially, it all comes down to the fact that he was both simultaneously man and God. A very bright maths professor at Oxford, John Lennox, has said, right, you know, people are troubled, like, can I believe that? And he says, well, believing the two natures of Christ without being able to explain that he was both God and man, he compares it to a physicist who can't explain consciousness but goes on being conscious, and can't explain energy but goes on studying it. And for Christians, we do much the same. We don't understand it completely, but we marvel at it. It's God coming to us, God taking on our humanity. And then there's another thing to notice. It's not just that he became a man as well as continuing to be God. It says he made his dwelling among us. He pitched a tent among us. He joined the human community. And John is able to write about this because he was actually one of the eyewitnesses who was there and saw it. God didn't go to some remote place when he became a man. He actually came and joined a real, living human community. And this picks up on a theme that goes all through the Old Testament of God coming down by his Spirit to live with his people. He didn't come down in physical form before, but he was there, and he was in the tabernacle, the tent, the dwelling in the Old Testament. He was in the temple. It was his dwelling place in the Old Testament. And what's happening now is that John's drawing on all of those themes, and he's saying that God has come down once again, but this time, not just spiritually, not just as a kind of cloud of light, this time coming down as a real human being and dwelling with us. He's come to be with us. He's come to be with you, to experience your life, to experience what it means to be you. And the way John writes this verse, it's clear that what he's saying is something like this. God comes down in a wholly new way to be with his people. There's an atheistic French philosopher called Luc Ferry who says that this is just like a kind of redefinition of a whole idea of what God is, that he should be the sort of God who would do that. The implications are fantastic, aren't they? I mean, it's a great affirmation there of human existence. Who we are, our bodies, our minds, our physical existence, our existence in time. It matters to God. He affirms it because he takes it on in Jesus. We're not junk. We shouldn't just be banished and got rid of and so God can revert to just having angels around. He actually likes us. He likes what he's made. He wants to come and join us in it. And then there's something ever so precious, the identification of God with us. We have to get the humanity of Jesus right. We can't just paint it as though he was on a kind of hoverboard above normal human existence. And some Christians have sometimes tried to do this. I remember a relative of Debbie's. He just couldn't stand the fact. He was a Christian, but he got this thing badly wrong. He just couldn't get the fact that God was with us in all the grot of life. Now, Jesus didn't sin, but he experienced the grot of life. You teenagers, acne trouble you? Jesus probably had acne too. People reject you, get bullied. Jesus is rejected. He got bullied. Not knowing everything, it says in Luke that he grew in wisdom. So sometimes he didn't know things. I've been reminded this week about a little bit about what it's like to look after a toddler. And, toddlers buzzing around into everything, discovering things. That was God in Jesus. And this is just a matter of immense comfort to us. I can't put it better than Spurgeon in a sermon on Hebrews 2. Disease, sickness of body, poverty, need, friendlessness, hopelessness, desertion. He knows all of these. You cannot cast human suffering into any shape that is new to Christ. In all their afflictions, he was afflicted. If you feel a thorn in your foot, remember that once it pierced his head. If you have a trouble or difficulty, you can see there the mark of his hands, for he's climbed that way before. The whole path of sorrow for the Christian has his blood-stained footsteps all the way along. For the man of sorrows has been there, and he can now have sympathy with you. Do you need to hear that this morning? Do you think God is remote from your pain? He knew bereavement. His father, not his literal father, but his adopted father, Joseph, almost certainly died. He would have been at his dad's funeral. He knew what that was like. He knew what it was like to have difficult family relationships. There is no struggle that you've been through or are going through that Jesus cannot personally sympathize with. Isn't that just glorious? Is that what you need this morning, just to know that he's come down, he's entered our humanity, and he knows what it's like to go through what you're going through? But there's more here. We move on to our second point. We've seen how totally he joins us, summed up in the words flesh and dwelling, and then how brightly he shines on us. I think John was so looking forward to writing this bit. I think he must have written this and thought, oh gosh, I really did see it. I still can't believe it, but it was me and I want to tell all these other people. It wasn't just me, of course, he's saying, but I was there. We have seen his glory. Now, that's very interesting and very important. That word glory, what does it mean? In the Bible, the glory is the visible greatness of God. I've been trying to think of an illustration for this. You can tell me if this works or not. You know, the sun is out there. But the glory of the sun we see during the day when there's the light and the heat from it. Assuming we want the light and the heat, and this time of year we want a bit of both, don't we? So the glory of God is like the light and the heat of the sun, something about the sun impacting us, making itself felt. We can see it, we can feel it. The glory of God is revealed in Jesus because the greatness of who God is something that we can see and feel. Isn't that just fantastic? Let's pursue that a little bit more. because John wants us to understand what that glory is like. We have seen the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father. Again, oh, so amazing, the way he uses the language, the way he jumps from one thing to another to draw out greater and deeper and richer truths. So far, we've had God and the Word. Now we see that that relationship is a relationship of Father to Son. And using a really close human analogy, we just get this beautiful picture of the Son coming and revealing who the Father is. Now, some sons do that better than others. My son was here last week, and there were some old friends of Debbie's parents who were around, and they saw him, and they said, well, he doesn't look like his dad, and he doesn't like his mother, but he sure does look like his grandfather. He's got his grandfather's chin. Jesus perfectly displayed who God was. Now, what does that look like, though? What does it mean? Now, here there's been a kind of debate between a couple of Germans who I'm going to call Rudolf and Ernie. Those are their names, but it's easier treating them that way, and you won't find it so intimidating, perhaps. And Rudolf said the glory is seen when he's in his mother's arms. The glory is there when you can't see anything much apart from God as a normal human being. And the glory is there when he's carrying his cross. And the glory is seen when he's nailed on the cross. In other words, it's all rather paradoxical. The glory is seen in the fact that God's ready to come down and be one of us. And that is glorious because it shows that he's a servant God. And basically, I think Rudolf gets it almost right. But then there's this other guy, Ernie, and he said he didn't quite like that. And he said, actually, everyone could see this kind of light shining out of Jesus all the time. And he kind of, it was almost like he had a spotlight coming out of his head. I don't think he gets it quite right, but he gets something almost right, does Ernie. Because John talks about how the glory of God is seen in the miracles and the signs that Jesus did. And we'll come on to them, God willing, as we go through John's gospel. Healings that were just supernatural and miraculous. And the glory is seen in them. And then the glory is seen, because they all point forward. The glory is seen in his resurrection from the dead, a mighty act of power. And at the risk of doing justice to neither of these famous people, I think there's a bit of Rudolf and a bit of Ernie that is just about right, because both things are true. The glory of God comes in him becoming vulnerable and enduring pain and going to the cross and dying for our sin. And the glory of God is also seen in the mighty acts of power culminating in the resurrection from the dead, because, of course, he is a God of power. And the question I have for you is, have you seen that glory? Oh, you might say, well, I'm not an eyewitness. I'm 2,000 years later. No, that's right. I'm not either. But John is writing so that by faith we can see this and realize how special Jesus is. The specialness of his coming. There's another writer, C.S. Lewis, and he says, you know, the comparison for us of God becoming a baby, I mean, it'd be like you becoming a slug. It's not even as great the difference. You fancy becoming a slug? Well, not me. But he did it. And he did it out of love. And then do you see the glory of God in the miracles and the resurrection of Jesus? The power of Jesus who has made everything. Have you seen it in him? This is the most special sight. This is the most beautiful sight any human being can see. And as the Holy Spirit gives us faith, we read John's gospel and we start to realize we're reading it with new eyes and realizing that something very special has landed. And then a third point. We've seen how totally he joins us, how brightly he shines on us, and then how completely he meets our needs. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father. How? Full of grace and truth. And again, every word is just so dense and so rich. This is how he comes. He doesn't come to show off. He doesn't come to start a mighty spring cleaning operation and get rid of all of us and start again. He comes full of grace, which is God's love, reaching out to people who don't deserve it and doing all that it takes to bring them back to himself. That's grace. And he comes full of truth because it's all true, but also because he's faithful. He is true and faithful to what he said. And you put those words together and you have a picture of something that even the best of us cannot be. Completely open to bring people who hate us back to us. None of us is like that, but he's like that. He's full of grace and truth. This is the love, as someone has written in a hymn, that will never let us go. And it comes to us in Jesus, and we can see, not that there's a little bit of it, but that he's full of it. Now, I just wonder, are you Christian folk, are you really convinced of this at this moment in your life, the way the last week has been for you? Yes, you know about Jesus. Yes, you have a relationship with Jesus. But have you been convinced at as many points as you need that he's come full of grace and truth? How would you rate how full he is? Have you been rating him at about 20% full of grace and truth, so all the other Christians get it and you don't? Have you been rating it at 50%, so there's a bit for you, but not as much as you need? Or have you been rating him as full of grace and truth, overflowing with grace and truth? Don't forget that he is infinitely big, and so there's an infinity of grace and truth. And my friend, that means there's enough for you. There's no shortage. There's no rationing in place. There is all the grace and truth that you need wherever you are in your life right now. And the great thing is, it's free. That's the point. It's freely given to anyone who will believe. Oh, my friend, what's getting in the way of you seeing Jesus this way? What's on the windscreen of your soul? It just needs some wiper blades to take it away. What are you doubting about him? He is real. He really came historically. We saw that last week. He's really there, and other people can tell you that. What is it that's got on the windscreen of your soul that you just need some wiper blades to clear away so you can see Jesus? Or is it something else? Something else that's actually masking him and blocking him so he can't be seen? And you've got some big worry or something that you really want. It can be either of those things. And it's got in the way, so you're not seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ anymore. What are you going to do? Have you felt God this morning just cleaning that windscreen off a bit and revealing Jesus again to you? What should you do? Fix your eyes on him and realize that he has come for you. And take that into this next week, that the Word of God from all eternity has come to earth for you. He's entered our existence. He's taken our pain, and he's taken our sin, which none of us could bear for ourselves. He's risen again. He comes to us by his Spirit, and he is still full of grace and truth. Can you hear him knocking? You've got a door on your soul. Each of us does. And sometimes we close it. Do you realize Jesus is knocking on that door even as I speak? And what's he saying? He's saying, I'm still full of grace and truth. There's all that you need. Let's pray together. We bow before you in adoration and praise. What greater or more beautiful sight is there for our eyes, O Lord? Because you have come, and you are real. And though we can't see you with the eyes of sight, we can see you by the eyes of faith. And, O Lord, we would open again that door. We're sorry that we've kept it closed, but we thank you that you still have grace and truth for us, and you're full of both those things. We're sorry, Lord, that other things have got in the way and the windscreens have got covered over with grot. We're sorry, O Lord, for the things that have blocked you out, the things we're frightened of and the things that we want more than we want you. We say to you, Lord Jesus, grant for us to see you and to receive you again this morning, for your name's sake. Amen.